An encouragement to sex would have been a title for this morning's sermon, but I think that might have been widely misinterpreted. So I'd have to change the topic to sexual conduct, an encouragement, and a warning. Now that I have your attention, I don't think I've had such an attention-grabbing title for a long while. I must also add the subtitle, which would be Living to Please God. And that's the primary motive. That's the undergirding thought behind every action and way that directs the child of a father, a child who wants to please their Heavenly Father, living to please God. So I don't think I need to introduce anything else. I'm going to get straight into the passage. Let's look at how we live to please God, even through sexual conduct. And we start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. We now ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that we should be sanctified or holy or set apart, same word, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The uninformed think that living to please God curtails your enjoyment in life. They say if you come to faith in God, you've got to give up this, you've got to restrict that. They limit all your fun in life. But the passage that's before us this morning teaches us something very different. It reveals how we can reach the full joy of being fully human rather than curtailing the affections and the life that God has placed within us and curtailing what God has given to us. So how do the instructions of the Lord free us to be fully functioning humans rather than limiting our attractions and our desires? Well, my examples today are for the petrol heads, the people who love motor cars and that sort of thing. Just think of your response. If somebody told you that you were allowed to have a drive in a brand new Porsche GT3, you had to go up to Joburg, and when you arrived at the dealership, you were told that you'd have the opportunity to drive around Kyalami Racetrack. And you've always pictured yourself as something of a racing champion. So as you say, when you arrive at the race course, you're presented with a young 25-year-old, and they say he's going to be your chauffeur around the race course just because they don't know quite how you drive. Now, you're going to be quite disappointed when you think that you're going to be chauffeured around a race course when you really just wanted to put your foot flat. While I was at Grace College, I mentored a young man who became a professional racing driver. And he did a couple of the circuits internationally. And he was employed by Porsche to do exactly this. He was to take people around and show people what it's like to drive a Porsche at speed around a racetrack. And he confessed that he had heard grown men scream and more than once had to wipe the sweat off the handles inside the car door due to passenger nerves. He actually said that the woman handled it a whole lot better than the men do. What this racing driver did around the track was to show off the capacity of the sports car as he took this car to its limit. So rather than Porsche limiting your driving experience, Matthew took you to the pinnacle of what a sports car, a sleek, beautiful, beautifully designed sports car was designed to do. You thought that you would be able to surpass your excitement if you were to drive. But as the promoters assured you before you entered into the car and buckled up, nothing would give you the rush of that professional drifting around corners at 180 kilometers per hour. How does that relate to our sermon? The instructions in living to please God encourages every Christian to respond in a way we were designed for our maximum fulfillment and for mutual bliss. It's nothing less than the designer's directives, and that produces security and enjoyment between husband and wife. Broadly speaking, the Apostle Paul is drawing attention to the fact that these are not some limiting church regulations for chastity. Paul isn't suggesting a set of parameters which works in a certain place, with a certain culture, in a certain context. These are the instructions that are given by the Maker for the well-being, for the satisfaction, for the whole world, even for those who don't trust in him. So the heathen, who don't even believe or know that there is a God, abuse intimacy and the personal nature of sex just so that they can satisfy what the text refers to as their brutish desires, their perverted hearts. And once they're done, there's absolutely no lasting satisfaction, there's no deep down peace, there's just a craving for more as it grows deeper and more perverted. However, in living to please the Lord, we discover that the Maker's manual allows us to live under the authority of God who made us and created us sexual beings. And in the light of this, Paul urges us not to give up, but to live more and more for the Lord day by day. He had spoken earlier in the chapter about the faith that produced work, the love that had produced labor in the Lord, and inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ, they had endured hardships. They discovered that hard work and endurance had given them more satisfaction than living for the moment. And all the sexual desires in humans nowadays is living for the moment. It's not finding satisfaction in anything beyond. Now, here's an intensely practical side to Paul's letter. He speaks about living to please the Lord in those first couple of verses. And now he wants to show them how they were designed to honor the Lord, even in this area of personal sexual behavior. So from living to please the Lord, he gives us an encouragement to pure sex. I didn't think I'd ever be preaching and make a point in a sermon about encouragement to pure sex. But when we speak about sex being enjoyable amongst God's people, it's almost a taboo subject. At a different mentor group that I was taking at Grace College, one of the youngsters exclaimed, "Sir, as a priest, you ought not to tell us that sex is enjoyable. You ought to say that it is bad." And I explained that I couldn't say that, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says sex is good, and the church has corrupted the view of sexual conduct. I was interested to trace a little bit of the history of why it's perceived that the church says that sex is bad. Back in the early days following the Greek influence, there was a dualism. The two sides. The one side was that the spirit is good, and everything relating to the body and matter was evil. And in this dualistic thought, scholars thought that it was good to deny yourself of any physical pleasures. And by the denial of self in physical issues, you would become holier. Those who succumbed to their fleshly desires in this age were considered lesser mortals. In medieval times, the early church, the Catholic Church, tried to curb fleshly instincts by developing restrictions, even within marriages. And I was really interested to find out that they would say the only permitted days for sex within marriage were Tuesdays and Wednesdays. Why those days? It sounds like the lockdown laws in South Africa. But the problem was, as soon as the church put this lid on the pressure cooker, promiscuity then abounded. Surprisingly, during the time of reformers, it was actually John Calvin in particular who taught that the primary purpose of marriage and sex was not merely the propagation of the human family and human race, but it was really intimacy. And the reformers affirmed that marriage and intercourse was, in quotes, undefiled, honorable, and holy, since it is a pure institution of God. That was back in the 1500s. And the Reformed Church was saying that pure sex was good. If I mention the Puritans and sex, suddenly there's a closing down and you think, oh no, the Puritans couldn't have thought that sex was good. But the Puritans weren't so prudish that they forbade intercourse. They simply legalized the structure of marriage, and they viewed the gift of marriage in such high esteem, and under the ordination of God, they considered it sacred. And they protected it by law. So they put in the barriers, they put in the parameters that the Bible gives, and they even went so far as to say sex was not simply necessary, it was a God-given blessing. So why do we use the curtailing of sex and puritanical ideas as being so restrictive? But it was sadly during the Victorian age, which brought about a new form of Puritanism that was marked by prudery and frigidity. It was actually a product of the Enlightenment. And people were told, now you've got to keep your feelings in check. Hide your emotions under the pretext of manners and rationality. And in the Victorian age, wives were required to endure, not to enjoy sex. And pregnant women were expected to stay in their homes to try and avoid displaying the results of intercourse. Now, with that sort of history, are we astonished as to why we're all mixed up today? It's more wonder that there's a rebellion against God and social norms in the women's rights movements. So the question is, what does the Bible teach us about sex? It teaches us that sex is great in a controlled, holy, and honorable context. I didn't think I'd ever say that sex would be described as holy and honorable. But that's what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says that we need to control our body in a way that is holy and honorable, and speaking in the sexual context, not in a passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So everything that the Lord has made within the frameworks of his boundaries is good, it's right, it's very pleasurable. It was given that we would find satisfaction in another person, that they would be the delight of our hearts, that sensitivity and vulnerability and closeness of sharing those most intimate moments with one other person who God has made to perfectly correspond with us would be done in a decent and orderly way. Now that ought to reflect the intimacy that we have with the Lord. The trust, mutual respect, the love, the vulnerability, and everything else that marriage gives to us reflects the relationship that we have with the Lord God. You know, in Ephesians, where Paul speaks about husband and wife roles, he speaks about the husbands loving their wives just as Christ does the church. And that whole illustration is undergirded by the fact that he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. I think that was born through the reading that we had. This analogy of adultery speaking about the hurt and shattered relationship between the created and the creator. You see, that's the love that Jesus has for us. It's intimate. It's personal. And just as your spouse knows you intimately and personally, and they still love you, that speaks about Christ in the church. That Jesus knows the deepest thoughts. He knows every action we've performed, both good and bad. He knows the motives behind those actions, and he still loves us. He ought to be the one who gives us the greatest pleasure and provides our greatest joy. So marriage and the act of sex ought to be the moment of the most sensual pleasure, but also the point where we are most exposed and most vulnerable. And just as Christ loves the church through everything, the closest parallel we can have is the relationship between husband and wife in their intense exposure and vulnerability. Enlighten the intensity of this union. We're not only given an encouragement to have great sex, but God gives us a warning if we're going to use sex to fulfill our own satisfaction and ultimate fulfillment without understanding that relationship that God has with Christians. So the last part of this passage reads, 1 Thessalonians 4:6-8, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, and obviously punish women for such sins as well, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. There is a way in which we can take something good and abuse it to the point of destruction. I said my illustration worked for the petrol heads today. It's also for the diesel heads. We can take something and use it in a way that it's not designed to be used. So I'm told that you can use paraffin in a diesel engine. On that point, you can also use jet A or avgas or airplane fuel in diesel engines as well. Now, if you're going to use jet fuel in your diesel engine, you might desire to have more power. If you use paraffin, it might be a cheaper, well, not might be, it is a cheaper alternative when you consider that diesel is R11.17 at the moment and diesel is R4.49 per litre. Well, it's a much cheaper alternative. But I'm telling you that the engine's not going to last. They're not built to take a different fuel. The engine will run. The avgas might improve your car's power. The paraffin might put more money in your pocket, but it's going to kill your car. So God is saying to us, in similar fashion, I've given you sex. You can use sex in the way it's not intended. You can use sex selfishly. Find your own personal satisfaction, but you'll never find lasting love or personal enduring satisfaction. Because that's not the way I designed you. I'll say it again. God can say, you may well use sex selfishly, but you're not going to find lasting satisfaction or personal love because that's not the way I designed you. Let me put it into biblical language from Romans chapter 1. God speaks about our impurity, sexual impurity. And this is what happens when we use it for ourselves. Romans 1:24-27. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Just on that note. The thing that God gives for satisfaction and pure enjoyment in our lives and for procreation is worshipped rather than the Creator who ought to be forever praised. Carries on in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's not my interpretation. That's the word of God. You can interpret it in whichever way you wish. But that's not said out of context. The abuse of individual freedom one day will be at the cost of eternal destiny. And it's going to be too late for anybody to say, nobody told me when you stand before the Lord. Now, yes, we can circumvent the law. We'll always find a way around the law. And those who want to disobey will applaud those who devise elaborate schemes to get around the law. will excuse our behavior. Taking it away from the sexual analogy, remember how Abram thought that by Sarah saying that she's his sister was not really putting him in danger, because that's sort of true. It was a half-truth. It's not altogether a lie. He had told the truth, sort of. But he couldn't be accused of falsehood, could he? But the problem with Abram was the lie was more of a breaking with his relationship with God than a destruction of his trust between himself and Abimelech, who had his eye on Sarah. Bad move. You can read that in Genesis chapter 20. You see, the problem is when we go against God's law, it's not just that we sin against God, but that we reject the working of His Holy Spirit. Just another verse that you can look at when we speak about going against God. Just think of what it means to reject the Holy Spirit when we suppress our conscience. Just turn to Acts chapter 5, the first five verses. You've got Ananias and Sapphira. They fabricate stories. And their sin was, they had not only lied against God, but they had grieved the Holy Spirit. So what we do in our wisdom is we try to give adultery a different name. We say he had an affair. Or she wasn't really committing adultery because this young man wasn't yet married, so he wasn't committed to anybody else. But the Bible still calls it sexual impurity, or fornication, or lust, or committing adultery in your heart, Jesus says. And this passage speaks against any illicit sex. And the truth is, God will punish the wrongdoer who doesn't repent. And when you reject this, you're not only rejecting God, but you're turning away from God's Holy Spirit. You can decide how you want to interpret God's word, but sexual deviation in any form is going to be punished. The grace of God shows that He will allow for reform. So we've got a very sexually motivated congregation in the church in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it shows that the church was sexually deviant. And this is what Paul writes. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let that sink in for a moment. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. We should expect that. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. If I could change that, I would say that's what all of us were. If we weren't homosexual offenders or male prostitutes or adulterers, we're slanderers, we're greedy, we're swindlers. But this is the grace of God. Verse 11. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now here's a truth, more certain than contracting life-threatening STDs. Sex within the parameters set by God reveal the closeness and the intimacy that we have with God. There's nothing more sweet, nothing more intimate, nothing that can be cherished more than that. Mess with a picture of God with us, and you'll have to answer to the King of Kings. So this is an encouragement to sex in the God-given framework of a heterosexual monogamy. By twisting your words, you can allow the Bible to say what you want it to say, or you can allow God to say what He wants to say, because He's going to be the judge one day. There's nothing impure or wrong with sex in that God-ordained, Christ-centered relationship. In fact, the Bible encourages such intimacy. Let's pray together. Loving Father, our great desire is to please you in everything. And we individually and corporately can say that we have not used sex for the God-ordained purpose for which it has been made. We've been selfish. We've been self-centered. We've seen things in books, in magazines, on the internet, social media. We've seen pictures that we ought not to have. And though that's given us a thrill, it's only been for a moment. Father, we confess that we've had our own fantasies and our own desires as to what would constitute good sex. And so often it's been about ourselves and not about our partners. No doubt there are people who, even amongst our number here, have had sex outside of the bounds of a monogamous relationship. Father, we all come before you. And not only have we gone against your commands, but we have desecrated the reason that you've given us to consider sex in a holy and honorable relationship. Our desire, Lord God, is that we would see the forgiveness that you show us and show that forgiveness as well. And that graciously, as you have forgiven us, so we would be forgiven. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does not skirt these issues, but it gives us a good understanding and a wide perspective as to how we should behave in a relationship where the other person ought to come first. Because just as we confessed right at the beginning of the service, you have put us first and you have forgiven us, sinners as we are. And so we pray, Lord God, that your grace would be with us, that your love would abound to us, that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would continue with us, and that we might see all things as given by you, designed in the bodies that we have, to be righteous and pure, and that we would maintain them as such, for the glory of your name. Heart us with your blessing, we pray. And until we meet again, would you bless us, keep us safe, watch over us and our loved ones, and we pray for good health. In Jesus' name. Amen.